So if you've been a part of Anchor for the past couple months, you know that we've been studying the book of Philippians together. This is a book that a guy by the name of Paul wrote. He was writing to this church in Philippi that he started a number of years before, and now Paul finds himself in prison in Rome, and he's writing this letter to this church in Philippi, and the main theme that kind of keeps coming back over and over again is the statement to have joy. And the theme of this book, we've been calling it Joy No Matter What. And as I prepared for this week's sermon, which we're going to look at chapter 4, verse 2 through 9, I began to realize that there was this space where this sermon may have been a good sermon for us to walk through, a text to look through last week. Because if we're honest with ourselves, there's probably some of us this time last week were not looking forward to Thanksgiving. And not necessarily because you don't like Thanksgiving as a holiday, but because of the reality that you are going to have to step into, enter into relationships that were broken, or you were entering into a space where, you know, your crazy uncle was going to show up and say just something crazy enough that you couldn't keep your mouth shut and it turned into this argument. And there's probably others of us, maybe, and sometimes I fall into this category, where we were looking forward to Thanksgiving just a little too much. We're like, we got our arrows sharpened, and we got our like five arguments for why our political views or our theological views are correct. Not only are they correct, but they're better than yours, and they prove that because they're correct and they're better than yours, that I'm better than you. And so we found ourselves, you know, kind of getting excited about the arguments, about the kind of, you know, the discussion. And what Paul does here this morning as we come to Philippians chapter 4 is he reminds us that for those of us who have trusted in Jesus' finished work on the cross, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, Christ enables us to pursue peace in our relationships, all the while giving us a peace that does not rest on our relationships. And so Paul's going to show us this morning how the gospel and how Christ allows those of us who trust in Jesus to pursue peace in our relationships, especially the relationships that we have with other brothers and sisters in Christ. But he's also going to show us how we don't need to pin our peace, which is often then connected to our joy in our relationships, but instead we can pursue peace in our relationships all the while knowing that our peace that does matter doesn't rest in our relationships. So I'm going to read for us Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 through verse 9 together. And then we'll pray and then kind of walk through verse by verse what this passage means for us. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help those women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone that the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to this text this morning, that it would not be my words that change people, because we know that that change is going to be superficial, but it would be your words through the scriptures that change people's hearts. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in us to bring a comfort where comfort is needed, Lord. That it would give us courage to step into the relationships in which there is so much brokenness around them. And we also ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction where conviction is needed, Lord. That we would see the spaces in our life where we are marked by pride, where we are marked by believing that we are better than those around us, and that you would, by your grace and mercy, just break that down so that we would leave this morning pinning our joy, pinning our hope to the peace that we have, the peace of God, which is given to us in and through Christ, in and through the gospel. We ask these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. So each week I want to remind us that at the end of the sermon time, you can send in your questions and we will kind of do a live Q&A forum for a few moments. And so if you've got questions that come up as we're walking through this passage of Scripture, I want to encourage you to text those out to this number, and then we'll kind of walk through them at the end. So let me just begin by asking us a question. How do we, or how do you most often pursue peace in your relationships? How do you go about trying to create peace in your relationships? As I thought about this question, I think there is two different ways in which we can most often find ourselves falling into creating peace in our relationships. For some of us, we try and create peace in our relationships by doubling down, muscling up, and winning arguments. In other words, we're going to create peace by shutting it down and just overpowering whatever that chaos that exists in that relationship, so that we can make sure that as we lead, not only do they know our opinion and our point, but they also are leaving. Maybe they don't agree, but they're submitting to our point in our argument. And that's one way where we try to create peace. You just squash it. And I think another way in which we often are tempted to and find ourselves creating peace in our relationships is by just giving into whatever it takes, capitulating to whatever is being asked, all for the sake of peace at no matter what the cost. And so what we do is we basically turn this relationship into an idol, and we capitulate any type of, you know, whatever it takes. We just, as long as you're happy, I'm just going to do whatever it takes. That's how we create peace in our relationships. And as we came to Philippians chapter 4, we find out that this church, there's an issue going on between two individuals, Euodia and Syntyche. And these are two women. And there's an issue going on in the church between them. There's some disagreement. We don't know what the disagreement is. And honestly, it doesn't really matter what the disagreement is. But we know there's some disagreement going on. And so Paul encourages them and shows us in the first two verses, how Christ enables us to pursue peace in these relationships, especially within those between brothers and sisters in Christ. And the statement that he makes is, he says, I ask you, both of you, to agree in the Lord. Now, the word for agree really speaks of being in harmony with somebody, and so being at peace with them, or also has this space where it simply means that you can even agree to disagree, but that the disagreement is no longer breaking the relationship. And Paul calls these two women and calls us as believers in Christ to agree, but he says to agree in the Lord. And this phrase "in the Lord" is really important for us because it sets the framework up for us as to how we are engaged, how we are called to engage in expressing our opinions to people. Because the answer isn't for us simply to go, I just agree to disagree and we never are going to talk about it, which is like a fancy way of saying we're just going to sweep it under the rug and just pretend like it doesn't exist. That's not what the gospel calls us to. What the gospel calls us to, and what the gospel and Paul is calling these two individuals to, is that for them to have peace in their relationship, they need to agree in the Lord. So what does it mean to agree in the Lord? I reflected this past week, not by choice, but I think I was kind of forced to, because anytime I scroll on Facebook nowadays, it doesn't take me too long to find somebody arguing about something. And I began to, you know, just read this one thread. And one of the things that I quickly realized, and honestly, it was actually somebody else pointed out in a thread, is the argument went for like probably like a day or something, and I wasn't engaged, mostly because I don't want to waste my time. But at the same time, like at the end of this argument, somebody had some real wise wisdom to give. And the argument that they made was, they said, look, you guys are arguing, and it was two people who were believers in Jesus. They were arguing about politics. And this individual was, you guys are arguing, and your opinions are rooted not in who Christ is, but are rooted in different ideologies. And this is how we do arguments, right? So when we engage in arguments, when we engage in disagreements, what we do is we make our argument, we make our disagreement rooted upon, based upon foundational, built upon the foundation of a political system, a political party, a certain type of media that we choose to consume, a theological belief system, or most often ourselves. And let's just stop for a minute when we think about ourselves, right? Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are deceptive and they're wicked. And so if we're trusting in ourselves to be the means by which we are going to build truth to then prove our point, there's some warning there from the scriptures. But the point being is that we engage in these arguments based on foundational to being built up by a system or type of belief, politics, whatever. And to agree in Christ means that as we are shaping our opinions, we're shaping them not based on a political system, not based on a political ideology, not based on what we read in our favorite news source, but we're shaping them based on who Jesus is and who Jesus has revealed himself to be. And for us to agree in Christ begins with us coming back to whatever it is that we are disagreeing upon and looking at it and going, okay, is my viewpoint, my opinion, is it rooted in, is it resting in a specific ideology, or is it resting in Christ and who he has shown us to be through the scriptures? Because apart from taking that step, any discussion, any argument that we enter into, the goal of it is never to seek to grow or to seek to understand or to seek to create peace. Our goal in those arguments are simply to listen to you in a way in which I can then build my case even stronger to prove to you just how much of an idiot you are for disagreeing with me. And so Paul says and calls these two individuals to agree in the Lord. And there may be a space where we agree to disagree on certain points. But let me just kind of throw this out there, kind of be able to pin some things on the board. There's some things that we cannot agree to disagree upon. Okay? When we begin to talk about the racial injustice that our country has been a part of, we can't agree to disagree upon how bad that was, or, you know, it's different for different people. That's a gospel issue. That is a created in God's image issue. When we get to a space of speaking about, you know, the sanctity of life, that is a created in God's image gospel issue. But also, so is giving a voice to those who have no voice. So is choosing to create a space for those who have no voice because they've been abused or because they've been neglected. That's also a gospel issue. And so as we seek to live in harmony with other believers, the first step for us is to understand we do this in Christ. And so our opinions and our ideas and our concepts must be rooted in first and foremost in Christ, not in a whatever else we seek to root our ideas and our concepts in, but they must be rooted in Christ. And then our goal is for Christ to be honored. And for Christ to be glorified. And so we fight for injustice. We should be, as a church, we should be marked by being known to fight for injustice because that's what Christ calls us to, not because we have a certain political bent. And Paul goes on to show us how Christ enables us to pursue peace in our relationships. Secondly, First was our opinions are shaped by Christ and Christ alone. But then secondly, what do we see in verse 3 is that he then encourages others within their community, within their church, to come alongside to help these individuals agree in the Lord. And this is where community comes in. And this is why community groups are so important for us as a church. And so Paul says, look, I want you to have others come around you so you can work with these women to talk through the issues that they have so they come to the space of being able to agree in Christ. Now, how does community groups help us to enter into that space? Well, one of the unique things about community groups is that what draws us together is not an affinity, is not a political ideology, is not agreeing upon a specific, you know, concepts. What brings us together within gospel community is the gospel. And what the gospel tells us is that apart from Jesus, we are hopelessly lost. What the gospel tells us is that in Christ, we have nothing to prove and no one to impress because our identity and our hope is tied to Jesus and Jesus alone. And when that is true, what that allows us to do is to engage in relationships in a way in which we're able to help people, not because this makes us feel better, because somehow, you know, you've got this issue, I don't, I'm going to help you along so that you can, you know, fix you. No. What the gospel does is it allows us to enter into broken relationships and go, yeah, apart from God's grace, I'm right with you. And I want to help you, but I don't want to, I want to help you because I need help and because God, I want to love you because God loves me. Not I want to help you because you're going to become my project, or I'm going to help you because this will help me feel better about myself. And so Paul encourages Euodia and Syntyche not only to agree in the Lord, but encourages the community around them to help them come to this space where they're able to pursue peace and agree in the Lord. But in verse 4, Paul takes a turn a little bit because he now shows us why our peace doesn't need to rest in our relationships. And this is good news for us, right? This is good news for us because beginning with ourselves, we are all broken. And when you take two broken people and create a relationship, what kind of a relationship does that create? It's a broken relationship. And so brokenness abounds in all of us because of our sin and just because of the brokenness that we have. And so the good news is that the peace that we are seeking to have doesn't need to rest in our joy that we tie to our peace, doesn't need to rest in having peace within our relationships. So we seek to create peace, especially within our relationships with other believers. And not only that, but that then sets us up to be able to engage in creating peace within relationships that we have with non-believers as well. And we seek to do that. But Paul wants us to know that we don't need to pin our hope to having peaceful relationships. We don't need to pin our joy to having peaceful relationships because in the gospel, we have peace with God. We have the peace of God. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And so we're seeing once again, right, Paul showing us that our joy doesn't need to be tied to our temporal circumstances. And so he doesn't say, hey, Syntyche and Euodia, once you have agreed in the Lord, then you should rejoice. In fact, the Bible doesn't tell us if they came to a peaceful place. We hope they did, but it doesn't tell us. All possibly says is to pursue peace. Then he goes, hey, and by the way, rejoice in the Lord. And he tells us when to do it. Always. And he's like, in case you didn't hear me, because some of y'all have selective hearing, I don't have that. Don't ask my wife, but I don't. Again, I will say, rejoice. And then he goes, and let your reasonableness be made known to everybody. This concept of reasonableness speaks of being meek and gentle. Be meek and gentle. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I'm trying to create joy in my life, when I'm trying to create peace by overpowering people, the adjectives that I'm seeking to be is not meek and gentle. I'm all about, I've got Ben's agenda, I'm going to push, I'm going to get it happening. And yet, what Paul says is, he goes, hey, rejoice. He goes, and let your reasonableness be made known to everybody. Let everybody around you know, within your circles of influence, so your neighbors, your family, your coworkers, all the spaces that God has sovereignly placed you in, let them know of your reasonableness, the fact that you are meek and that you are gentle and you are kind. Then he shows us why it is that we can be meek and gentle and kind. He says, he gives us this statement in the end of verse 5. It says, the Lord is at hand. Now that phrase, the Lord is at hand, is a trigger phrase speaking of God is about to do something. And when we see the Lord is at hand in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it meant one of two things. It either meant God was right there getting ready to exact judgment on wickedness, or it meant God was right there getting ready to help those who have called out for help. And we know in this passage it's speaking about the latter one. He goes, look, you can be meek, you can be gentle, because guess what? It's not your job to create and to kind of force joy to take place in your life by exerting what you want to happen. But instead, you can be meek and gentle because your hope rests not in you being able to create the joy for your life, but in the fact that God is at hand and He is your helper. And then he extrapolates this even further. He goes, be gentle, be meek, and then verse 6, and also don't be anxious about anything. Don't be worried about stuff. But instead, what? But instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication, by praying to God and by giving your requests, your desires to God, by asking Him, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And so in other words, you're doing this with a thankful attitude. You're not doing this with a complaining attitude. He goes, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So he goes, man, you can be meek, you can be gentle. People should know that you're these things. And the reason that you should be known as these things is because you are not your helper. God is your helper. And by the way, because God is at hand and He is your helper, don't be anxious. And instead of being anxious, instead of being worried, instead of running around like your head is like a chicken with their head cut off, because if your head was cut off, you wouldn't be able to run around. Running around like a chicken with your head cut off, instead of doing that, stop and present your requests, your supplications to God with thanksgiving. Now I want you to see how God answers this prayer. This is important. He goes, and the peace of God, peace that is connected to God, peace that comes from God, peace that is foundational to God, which surpasses all understanding, which doesn't make sense, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice something. The promise that God makes when we pray to Him is not that He will answer our prayers in terms of giving us what we're asking for. He didn't promise that there, right? God did not promise in that space to, as you present the things that you are worried about, God did not promise, okay, I will answer your prayer by fixing these different things. So I'll answer your prayer by bringing back or by making whole this relationship that you seek to be made whole again. God doesn't promise to answer the prayers. We're going, God, you know, I don't know how I'm going to pay for this. God doesn't promise the parents to say, hey, I'm going to provide it by, you know, provide what you're asking for in this way. Now, God may do those things, and it is good for us to ask for those things, but we must understand that what God promises is so much better than those things. Because if God simply promised to answer the prayers that we ask of Him, guess what? Your joy will always only be temporal. Why? Because the things that you are asking for Him to answer are all temporal things. And so your joy, once they're answered, yes, you have joy, but then guess what happens? Something else challenging shows up in your life. Something else that causes stress shows up in your life. Something else that might cause you to be anxious shows up in your life. And so you're back to square one again. asking God to answer this prayer so that you can have joy and peace. And what Philippians reminds us of, and what Paul is reminding his people of and reminding us of is, hey, we can have joy, we can rejoice, because at the end of the day, our peace doesn't need to, even as we pursue it in our relationships, our peace does not rest in having peace in our relationships, but instead, it rests in the fact that by the gospel, we have God's peace, which is promised to us. And that's what we need, is the peace of God. And that this peace of God will, it says, guard our hearts. And our hearts is a space where we have our inclinations and our desires. And he says, guard our minds. And our minds is the place where we begin to understand things. And so the promise for us is that if we trusted the gospel, we're able to come to this space where our joy is no longer tied to temporal circumstances around us, but it is tied instead to the fact that no matter what the temporal circumstances are that are going around us, it is tied to the fact that we have the peace of God, God's peace. And guess what? The good news is God is eternal. And because God is eternal and this peace comes from God, what does that mean about this peace? This peace is also eternal. So it doesn't go away. It isn't affected by circumstances around us. Because why? God is sovereign. And God in his sovereignty says that he does not, nothing happens outside of his control. And therefore, if God is sovereign, then this means that the peace that he offers is not affected by, is not changed by the circumstances around it, because God is the one who controls these circumstances. This gives us peace. This gives us hope. And Paul then comes to verse 8 and giving us kind of our response to a joy that's tied to the peace of God. And saying, hey, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think of these things. And so the encouragement for us is that if we trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, not only are we called not to be anxious about the circumstances that cause us anxiety, but instead, by God's grace and the Holy Spirit working in us, we are called to instead set our minds on things that are good, that are pure, that are honorable, and bring glory to Jesus. That's what we're called to do. And in verse 9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And because the God of peace will be with us, we can with confidence pursue peace in our relationships, all the while knowing that our peace does not rest in our relationships. And that's the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. That I'm able to pursue peace within my relationships, because we're called to do that. I'm able to pursue peace within my city, because we're called to do that. I'm able to pursue peace within my family, all the while knowing that my joy and my capacity to experience peace is not resting in how these pursuits of peace are going. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that we as a church would be known by the work that you are doing in and through us to create spaces of peace within relationships. Lord, I also pray that we as a church will be known by individuals who are marked not by continuous fear of the unknown, by anxiety, but instead we are marked by a sureness that is rooted not in the fact that our lives are going well, but in the fact that you, God, are at hand, and that in you and in Christ we have your peace. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. And so we've got a couple questions here, and we'll kind of walk through them. And if you have other questions that you want to add to the add to this, you can raise your hand or send a text in. One of the first questions is, should we stay out of politics? So I'm going to kind of lean on two guys who have been very helpful over the past year for me in pressing into this. A guy by the name of Al Mohler and Russell Moore. And what they've done is they've really identified the challenge that evangelicals have today. And they've done a really good job at pressing evangelicals to think beyond party lines and to think in terms of allowing the gospel to inform our politics rather than looking to politics to be the gospel for us. And so for a long time within American history, there's this space where evangelicals, white evangelicals, have been the majority. And whenever you're the majority, you get your way. And suddenly we're finding that that's shifting, and there's this space where you have groups of people who are clawing onto, holding desperately to, whatever last bit of control that they can have. And they're doing that at the cost of evangelicalism. And the space where we see this today is in places where we is where we're not willing to call sin, sin, especially within the political realm, where we blindly look the other way because this politician will be pro-choice. And what the gospel does for us is the gospel tells us that it is good. We have the freedom in Christ to practice politics as American citizens. But what the gospel tells us is that our citizenship is in heaven. It is not here on earth. And so our hope is not in, are we going to be able to get the right politicians in the right spaces so that we can get the right Supreme Court justices or so that we can get A, B, C, or D. That is not where our hope is in. And what breaks my heart, and I think what guys like Russell Moore and Al Mohler have done to the surprise of the mainstream evangelical community, is they've come out and really said that this, the cost that we are paying for the sake of kind of keeping the political things that Christians, that are important to Christians, the cost that we pay to kind of keep those agendas going has been the cost of the gospel itself. Because our non-believing friends are looking at us and going, I don't understand how you can say that you're against sin, and yet at the same time, you're supporting, at the same time, it seems like these specific kind of political hobby horses are causing you not to be willing to call out the sin that is sin. And it's on both sides. So this isn't a Republican versus Democrat conversation. The wickedness abounds on every party line, every party. But what is especially dangerous is when we see when you see within certain parties parlaying evangelicalism for the sake of a political agenda, and then you see evangelicalism coming alongside and parlaying parlaying their own, coming together with this group because it'll get their own political agendas through. And so my encouragement to us, and what does it mean for us to agree in Christ? It comes back to, man, you got the freedom in Christ to vote for who you want to vote for, but you do not have the freedom in Christ to not call sin, sin, to not call wickedness, wickedness, and to blindly look away for the sake of a political agenda that's important to you to go through. You don't have the freedom to do that. And so that puts us in a really hard spot, but it's a really healthy, good spot. Because what that means is now I, for myself, I'm in a minority now. But the good news is that my hope is not in my, whoever I voted for to get into to get into the position that I want them to get into, because my hope is in Jesus. And the beautiful picture is we are now, there's a space that's been created where we can actually have a conversation to say, you know what, even though this political party or this political person has some of the same agrees with some of the same political things that I agree with, I can still say that there's other areas in their life that where wickedness abounds, where like not just like, hey, I disagree with this, but like where the gospel demands that I say that this is wickedness. And I'm able to have that conversation with people, and what that does is that points people to the gospel. Because that shows us that, hey, my hope isn't in this politician or in that politician. My hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. And so I think that, no, Christians don't need to stay out of politics, but I think that you need to be careful to make sure that the gospel in Jesus Christ is what informs your opinion, not a political system that informs your opinion. The next question is, when sharing the gospel, is it more important to share the truth or to be meek and kind? How do we share biblical truth while still being meek? I really appreciate this question, because this question goes to something that I had in my sermon that I forgot to cover. So I thank you for doing that. So what the gospel does is what we're called to do is to be like Jesus. And in 1 John chapter 1, John says that Jesus came with grace and truth. Grace and truth. And so when we engage in the gospel and point people to the gospel, we do so with grace and truth. The grace part is that space of meekness, that space of understanding that it's that space of coming to people humbly and understanding that apart from God's grace, we are no closer to God than anybody else, that everybody is hopelessly lost apart from God's grace. That's that's the grace space. And the truth space is that apart from Jesus, we cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot create the hope that we're trying to create. We cannot create the joy that we are trying to pursue. We cannot find that apart from Jesus. And so the meekness is about the attitude. And there's a space for us to be meek and confident in the truth. And we don't see that. What we see is, we seem to think, coming back to politics again, right? The political way is to exert force. That's proof that you have truth. And so if I say enough times that I didn't do this, then I must be true. And that's how we use that. That's the space that we use it. And what the gospel does is the gospel changes us so much. I'm a very insecure and a very, I'm both insecure and prideful. And that's just my human nature, okay? And what the gospel does is the gospel takes somebody like me who's insecure and prideful and whose natural inclination is to shout louder because I'm insecure and because I feel like somebody's not getting my point. The gospel takes that in me and brings me to this space by God's grace where I stand confident in the truth, and I can share the truth all the while in an attitude of humility and meekness and humbleness, knowing that at the end of the day, it is not my words that change people, it is the Holy Spirit that changes people. And so the gospel, to share the gospel means that we do what Jesus did, in which he came with grace and truth. And Jesus made a lot of people mad. But what's interesting is he tended to make the people mad who you think wouldn't be mad. It was the religious people most often that were mad at him. And there's a space for us to begin to understand what does that mean and how do we then practice that. The next question, how can we agree in the Lord in the midst of a disagreement with a non-believer? We don't only disagree disagree with fellow Christians. That's a great point. And I appreciate this. This is a great question. It is important for us to understand that we may not be able to agree in Christ with a non-believer, because they're a non-believer. And so apart from the gospel working in us, we cannot create an opinion that's rooted in Christ. And this is why I don't get angry at people who aren't Christians for having, opinions that aren't rooted in Christ. Can't help it. You can call them out on it, but you shouldn't get frustrated and angry and surprised. So the way in which, how do we engage with non-believers in pursuing peace with an opinion that's rooted in Christ? I think what that means is that at that point, our goal with individuals is not for them to agree with us, but for them to, through our interactions, see Jesus. And they will not see Jesus if they don't see how our opinion is shaped by and formed by Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so the conversations and the discussions that we have in trying to agree with non-believers, the goal of that should not be for them to go away saying, I agree with your opinion. The goal of that should be for them to say, or for them to, by God's grace, begin to see more of who Jesus is through your opinion. That's the goal. And of course, we can't do that if our opinion is not shaped by and rooted in Christ. And our opinion cannot be shaped by and rooted in Christ if we are not believers. If we do not trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross.